Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you have spoken so that we may know you. What a glorious privilege that is. Because your word bridges the infinite gap between you and your creation, and it was given as the ultimate act of grace and love. Your revelation was complete in your Son, who came and spoke that we might have life. Your Spirit now changes our hearts to believe in the Word, Jesus Christ, through whom we are saved. I pray that you would bless the hearing of your Word through your Spirit to your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We were talking with some friends recently about Jesus, and one said, "Do you ever have doubts?" I thought about that. How about you? You ever have doubts? Doubts about the truth of our Christian faith? As I thought about it, I realized that as I had come to know God better, primarily through reading my Bible, the doubts that I had when I was a younger Christian seemed to have evaporated. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to his Father, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus prays to his Father that he would love each of us just as Jesus has loved us. And he says, "It is through the knowledge of your name that that love comes to us." Peter says the Spirit works, he says, his divine power that granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, the goal of all of our preaching here at Christian Family Fellowship is always discipleship and evangelism. It's to raise our knowledge together of our God, because as Jesus prayed, it's through knowing his name that the Father loves us and we love the Father. And that's been the point of this Infinite Grace Ultimate Blessing series through Genesis as well, to grow our knowledge of the greatness of God and his amazing work. Now, in the series, we've covered so far Genesis 1 through 15. And when we came to Genesis 15:6, I said that the 12 words in that verse are the very core of the gospel. So I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 15. We're going to start there in verse 6 again, but this time I want to focus on the name of God in this verse. Verse 6 says, "Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, this is the core of the gospel, as I said, because of who God is and what he has done. And when we understand these 12 words rightly, our doubts are shattered, and we have further reason to radically love God and commit our every particle of our being to his service. And isn't that what Jesus just prayed for us to his Father? Now, we'll explore the contours of this by looking first at who God is and then what he's done. I've titled the message, "Ase," the God who is. And the top of the handout has the one big idea I want to focus on this morning, and it's this. God's name reveals his incredible grace to cross the infinite gap between himself and humanity to restore the relationship that was lost through sin. Ase is a Latin phrase. It means by or from oneself. often God is described as self-existent or self-sufficient. And while he is all these things, aseity, which is the property of being ase, aseity better describes the perfection of God. God exists wholly from himself. Louis Berkhof said God exists by the necessity of his own being. In other words, God can't not exist. The existence of God is a necessary precursor to everything that is. God's aseity is clearly stated in Genesis 1, verse 1. We know these words. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Before the beginning began, God, in all of his triune perfection, was there to make it begin. Before that, there was nothing. So aseity is fundamental to all of God's attributes. God's love is ase love. It is fully contained within him. It is always, it is who he is. His love is never drawn from him, nor does his love go out because of something lovable in the object. God's love is completely within himself. It has always been between the three persons of his being. His love comes from himself, and it is complete in himself. It is not compelled or drawn in any way. Likewise, God's knowledge is from himself and complete within in himself. God never learns anything. What he knows about creation, he knows completely and fully from himself. He doesn't depend on foresight or hindsight or any kind of sight. All that God knows, he knows perfectly within himself. He knows what he has done and why he's done it. Always has, always will, and completely. It's the same about his holiness, his righteousness, his power, and every other attribute of God. Aseity means that God cannot be separated from his attributes and his being. That means his love and his judgment are never at odds because they're complete in and of themselves in himself. His wrath and his mercy are never commingled or confused in any way. All of his attributes exist in full measure at all times in the Ase God. And this is very important to understand. J.I. Packer says the doctrine of divine aseity stands as a bulwark, it's a firewall between the thought, any thoughts that we have that God is like us. He says this, endless mistakes result from supposing that the conditions, bounds, and limits of our own finite existence apply to God. In our life of faith, we impoverish ourselves by the idea that God is limited and small. It is vital for spiritual health to believe that God is great, and grasping the truth of his aseity is the first step on the road to doing so. Magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. Wasn't that wonderful? And the song speaks, it literally drips with the aseity of God. Magnificent, marvelous, matchless. Packer gives us our first fill-in. God's aseity makes him wholly other, completely different, wholly other in every way from his creation, including his image bearers. I'm sure you've heard this. People say, well, my God is a God of love, not a God of judgment. Or I had someone say to me one time, well, the Jesus I know is a Jesus that is open and tolerant and affirming. Well, guess what? Those statements just completely deny the aseity of God. Those statements indicate that whoever said them, is saying them, doesn't know God or his Christ. all the attributes of the triune God, his knowledge, power, love, justice, holiness, wrath, and everything else he is, are eternally within himself in infinite measure and in total harmony, never at odds. We must get this most basic truth right, because if we don't, as Packer says, we diminish ourselves. We impoverish ourselves. If we get this wrong, nothing else in the Bible makes any sense. A robust faith and a radical trust can only be built on a view of a God who is completely different from anything that we can imagine. It all starts there. And Jesus says this view comes from knowing his name. Well, we know his name, don't we? God, isn't it? Let's unpack that a little bit. Now, to understand the importance of the name of God, it's helpful to review what we've learned so far in Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2, we learned that God created everything ex nihilo. Remember that? From nothing. God spoke and creation began. It was there was no previous materials used to fashion the heavens and the earth. Because at one point, there was only the triune God, eternal, existent, eternally. And then there was everything else, including time. And then we learn that God did not fill some, did not create some void in him. He created so his glory could be seen and worshiped as the supreme fulfillment and the satisfaction of the creatures that he would populate in his creation, both spiritual and physical realms. Now, the creation of time and space and matter, the realm we live in, was crowned by the creation of image bearers. In finite form, they were endowed with a spiritual soul to share God's relational attributes of love and holiness and compassion and empathy and all of the things that make us human. With these traits, they were to marvel at and worship God's perfection. And as a further act of worship, they were to love and encourage and sustain and practice service to love to each other as a further act of gratitude and worship to the life, God who gave us life. And then God prepared a home for these people where God could be with them. And he gave them freedom and authority to care for the creation in a just and a righteous manner as his image bearers. And again, that was to reflect the character of God in the physical creation. And at the end of Genesis 1, what did we read? And God saw that all he had done, and he pronounced it very good. Very good. But then, we aren't told why, but some beings in the spiritual realm rebelled against God, and that rebellion spread to the physical realm. Adam got drawn into this whole thing, and he joined the rebellion. Now, the entire idea was pure insanity, because it's in God that we live and move and have our being. I don't know what they were thinking. But Adam's choosing to join the rebellion was cosmic treason of the highest order. And sin corrupted the creation, and it spread from Adam to all of God's image bearers. Stinking of sin, then, God threw them all out of the garden and blocked the way. There was no way for them to return to the perfect fellowship of the Creator, to the perfect relationship between the Creator and his creatures. There was no way to return to his presence. Or was there? The act of creating didn't change God. Instead, it established a new relationship for God to which he committed himself for all eternity. You realize that? God committed himself to his creation for all eternity. In context, Jeremiah 33 speaks of this. God says, I have established my covenant with the day and the night and the fixed order of heaven and earth. So covenantally committed to his creation, God didn't scrap the entire enterprise and start over. Instead, he launched his eternal plan of redemption into time and space. This is not a closed cosmos. This is an open universe where God works in his creation. He launched his eternal plan to restore his fallen creation to an even greater perfection. The greatest tragedy ever would become the greatest story ever told because of the greatest act ever accomplished, that God would condescend to stoop down to his creation and to cross that unbridgeable divide between the infinite Asse God and his finite creatures who had fallen into sin. Now, the word condescend, it's often used to describe an air of superiority or arrogance, but that's not how it's used in the Bible. In the Bible, it means to willingly lower oneself to another's level. Adam's sin could not be undone by human means because in thumbing his finite nose at his infinite creator, he created a gap between the two and destroyed the fellowship that was now bridged by an infinite void. An infinite void. Only God's choice to condescend could cross that divide and restore the lost fellowship. Every person carries the image of God. That's what makes human life precious. Every person carries the image of God. Did we lose the audio? No? Sounded like we did. Sorry. And that image at the fall was marred, but it wasn't erased. We're created to be worshipers, and we still are, except now we're idolaters. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're independent, and our every thought and action is now to try to continue that deception. But the image is in us. It's in our spiritual DNA, and we know deep down that we're guilty. We know deep down that God is, but we can't find him because we don't want to find him. Because if we did, we would have to acknowledge him as God. But we can't blot out the evidence. David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." But we choose to ignore the clear evidence that is before us day and night. Our stubbornness in denying what we know is true is what brings God's wrath. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." Suppress the truth. This Greek word here, suppress, is a strong active verb that means a effort to push it down, or a strenuous work to deny the truth, to push it down, and to keep it from other people as well. Our act of denial is what brings God's wrath, because suppressing the truth of God is what causes sin. And what does sin bring? God's wrath. So each of us knows that God exists. And in the quiet moments, his presence haunts us. It haunts us. You've all been there, 2 a.m., maybe 2:30, 3, and you think back, and God is just there, showing you in your own conscience. He haunts us at times. G.K. Chesterton writes this, because we're helpless to fix our problem, Chesterton says, here's the reason. Human reason seeks to cross the infinite sea and so to make it finite. The man of reason seeks to get the heavens into his head, and it is his head that splits. This haunting emptiness is what has always driven mankind to invent religion. Ancient people invented stories of cosmic battles going on in the heavens and some strange gods, and their whole deal was to try to appease them so the crops would grow. One of the oldest religions is Hinduism. It's a combination of beliefs that say that we're all a spark of the divine. Have you ever heard this before? We're a spark of the divine, and all of creation is God. And what we've done is we've simply forgot that we were this divine spark, and we need to recover that so that we can be back one with the creation. That sounds very new, doesn't it? 3000 BC is when that started. And every other Eastern religion, Taoism, Confucianism, Native Americanism, all these religions, pantheism it's called, they're all of the same vein. Deep thinkers, philosophers, they looked inward because we're all prone to navel-gazing. So Socrates said, know thyself. All right, it's kind of like the sound of one hand clapping. Shakespeare's Hamlet says, to be or not to be, that's the question. Descartes looked inward more deeply, and he said what? I think, therefore I am. But the logical extension of that ends up in what's called nihilism, probably best expressed by the astronomer Carl Sagan, who said this, we are star stuff. We are a way for the universe to know itself. John Calvin provides some sanity here. He wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that wisdom, that is to say, true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And Calvin said, we can't make sense of ourselves unless we first know God. But we can't know God because although he is near to us, the big word is immanence, he is also impossibly far from us. That's the word transcendent. He's outside of the creation. He is wholly other. And therefore, unless he decides to make himself known to us, we can't know him. We have no ability to even seek him. What does Paul say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one seeks God. They've all turned away. Those are exclusive terms. We can't know God because even though he is immanent, he is transcendent, and the natural person cannot know God. The psalmist explains our problem in Psalm 113. I won't ask you to turn there, but listen to what he says. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. Far down on the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word translated far down is the idea of something so low that God literally has to stoop and then squint as if he needed to do so to even see the cosmos. He is wholly other. He is say God. We need to get this infinite God into our heads. Here's our second fill-in. Sin opened an infinite gulf between God and man, which finite beings can never cross. We get an idea about the depth of our attempts to suppress the truth when we look around us to see how humanity has invented so many ways to find God, both in religious systems and secularity. So many ways to try to find peace with God, but never acknowledging God for who he is, even though the evidence is clear. And even with the desire deeply implanted in our soul, we suppress the truth. We remain in the dark, and there we are confined unless God chooses to free us. And this is the reality of the human condition. But God. Don't you love those two words? But God. Now, at this point, it seems logical to speak of Jesus. And that's exactly what we find in Genesis 15:6. When we looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago, we were still outside. I said that it was a gloss. A gloss is a commentary by the writer on to explain the sort of the underlying issues of what is happening in the encounter that Abraham had with God. The inspired writer of Moses of Genesis is Moses. He tells us that Abram's belief in the Lord allowed God to count him as righteousness. As righteous. But from our reading, we know Abram. Was he righteous? Well, how can Moses say that because Abram believed the Lord was able to count him as righteous? It's about Abram believing the Lord that allows God to credit him with righteousness. It's the name. It's the name. Jesus says, it's the name. I have manifested my name to them, those that you have given me. And I will continue to manifest your name to them so that the love with which you have for me, you will have for them just as I love them, I in them, they in me, and me in you. It's the name. In our English Bible, Lord here in verse 6 is in small capitals. It indicates it's translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh. God revealed his name as Yahweh, but not to Abram. He revealed it to Moses 400 years after Abram. The event's familiar. Most Bible readers know this event, but most don't realize that God's revelation of his name in Exodus 3 is one of the pivotal moments in history because it's the first step in the incredible condescension of God the Son to bridge the infinite gulf between God and us. It is the definitive text of the Old Testament, almost on a par with Genesis 15:6. But since Genesis 15:6 is my favorite, not quite. Turn to Exodus 3 and follow along as I read from verses 1 through 6. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. In this passage, God identifies himself as the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ancestors of Moses and his people, who at this particular time were still enslaved in Egypt. Now, God tells Moses that he's to go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the entire world. And Moses is to tromp in there in his sandals and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Now, if you think the pandemic has decimated our economy, you can't imagine what Pharaoh must have been thinking if the entire slave population that was supporting the Egyptian economy at the time was to be let go. This was just simply not going to happen. And Moses says, that's a pretty tall order. Who should I say sent me? Verse 14, God says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. What's God's name? I am, he says. Revealing one's name in ancient culture was a way to establish fellowship. The knower of the name had a relationship, like a calling card. It's like having their cell phone number in your favorites list. I am is the Hebrew verb yahah, meaning to be in the same sense of a aseity that we've been talking about. God says, I am, the Ase God, the infinite, eternal, creating God, and this is my name forever. The noun form of Hayah has an interesting linguistic path, but eventually it comes down and written to us as Yahweh. Yahweh. As the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the covenant God, the one who made the promise to Abraham, the one who made the promise to creation. That as long as the sun shines and the moon comes up and the seasons roll and all these things, God will forever be committed to his creation. And he's made this covenant now to Abram. We're familiar with this. It happened here in Genesis 15. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's used over 5,000 times in Scripture. That means on every page, we are to see the Ase God who has condescended to reveal himself to us. Every page. Now, the unburning bush, really, represents a dual truth. It represents a truth of God's transcendence. Remember, that's above, beyond, outside of aseity, God's transcendence, and his imminence, his presence with his people. The fire represents the Lord, but it's no way dependent on the bush to burn. The fire is ase. It doesn't need the bush, but it's also with the bush. It could appear alone, it could appear beside the bush, but it appears in the bush, yet independent of it. It's not being consumed. To show us the Ase God has inextricably, impossibly, completely, terminally glued himself to his covenant people. But notice that the one who appears as the fire to Moses is identified, look at verse 2, as the angel of the Lord, and then in verse 4, as the Lord, and again, as God. Now, angel means what? Messenger. An angel is a messenger. So here we have one who is both the Lord's messenger and God at the same time. God is revealing his transcendence in the aseity of the fire and his imminence in the messenger sent from God who speaks to Moses. What's happening to the infinite gap? It's being bridged. Moses is speaking to the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son, who will later become the infinite one who takes on finite humanity to bridge the infinite gap that exists because of sin between God and us. The infinite will one day in the fullness of time become finite, yet still infinite, never commingled. When we put the burning bush story alongside Paul's statement of the early Christian creed in Philippians 2, it takes on a glorious new depth. Listen to this. Paul writes, Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You realize what's happened? God's announcement to Moses to save his people from slavery is a revelation of God's twofold character of aseity and covenant commitment. It's a demonstration of his amazing condescension to cross the divide and dwell again with his creatures. Now, the redeeming story takes many twists and turns until the fullness of time and until Jesus is born in the flesh. But God, the eternal Son, crossed the divide so that sinful humanity could be restored to fellowship and ultimately to the reality of God with man that was spoiled by the first Adam, but will be recovered and has been recovered by the last Adam. What does it say in 1 Corinthians, that or Ephesians, that he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places? Past tense verbs. So now let's go back to our 12 words in Genesis 15:6. Moses writes, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited him with righteousness. Now Moses' inspired wording in this verse makes four things clear. Four things clear. First, Abram's belief was God's act of condescension to speak to him. Second, God promised his saving grace to countless others because of the promise he made to Abram of an offspring so many that if you can count the stars, Abram, that's how many your offspring will be. Third, Jesus and Paul both say that God's revelation to Abram included a singular offspring who would somehow bridge the infinite gulf created by sin. Paul says in Galatians that God preached the gospel to Abram beforehand. But Jesus' words are even more striking in John 8:56. He says that Abram rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Fourth, Abram foresaw that the work of his singular offspring to bridge the infinite gap would result in the Spirit of God working in creation to finally and fully accomplish God's plan to glorify himself by the perfection of his aseity and the glory of his immanence in the God-man Jesus Christ. God didn't need to speak. He didn't need to condescend. He could barely see the creation as it is. I mean, we anthropomorphize this thing, but we are so far down. We say, we come before the throne of God. Do you realize how far that is? There's no way we can get there except by the Savior Jesus Christ. Here's our final fill-in. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. No one can cross the infinite divide to the Father except through him. God's name, the infinite I Am, revealed as Yahweh, is the message and the messenger of our salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, infinite in all respects, The Son became finite and humble in the person of the Son to display God's infinite grace, mercy, and love to a fallen creation through his work to complete the surprising and unimaginable plan of redemption that the Father, Son, and Spirit made between themselves in eternity past to be worked out in the finite time-space reality of our world. I've said this before. We are simply a gift from the Father to the Son that the Son has secured by his finished work, his active obedience of sinless life, and his passive obedience to allow us to put him to death, and in so doing, sends the Spirit to continue to manifest the name of the Father to us so that we would persevere in our faith, because the work that God began in you, he will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. It's about the name. When we as finite people understand this, the true glory that awaits all the Father calls to be the bride for his Son through the Spirit, the only rational response we can have is total commitment. Total commitment. That's why James says you can't sit on the fence. James didn't explain it fully, but the first problem is you'll get splinters. This revelation leaves no room for any kind of ambiguity on our part. Out of sheer gratitude, we are to be committed, body, soul, spirit, mind, everything, to serve this God and glorify him because of what he's done. The Christian life then becomes a holistic pattern. It's what we are. It includes the practices of prayer and worship and service and fellowship and all the other means of grace that we talk about from this pulpit every week that bring us into a deeper understanding of God that comes through the power of the Spirit. To be a Christian is not simply to believe a list of propositions of do's and don'ts, but to experience the world through the lens of truth that Scripture reveals. When we know his name, we see the world as it is, and we respond in the manner that we should to glorify God in everything we do because of what he's done. It's not possible to separate my faith, which is what I believe and in whom I trust, from the life which I, the things I love in this life and value. I can't separate those two. And that way I don't have any doubts. I can't separate my faithfulness to God because it's grounded in his character that sustains me as my faith is tested throughout the course of every day. We live the Christian faith, not added on to us. It is us because of the name. Faith is a foundation of righteousness which assures me of the future. I don't doubt because I know God is true. And understanding this relieves my doubts. It drives me on to a deeper knowledge and appreciation of God, a deeper knowledge that pushes me toward increasing service to God by loving my neighbor and by doing all I can to advance his kingdom work here on earth. I hope this is your plea as well. I hope this message gives you that encouragement as well, because Jesus wants you to have it. Let's pray. Father, glorify your name and your people and continue to manifest your name to us so that we live each moment coram Deo before your face. And as we do, equip us to declare your glory and to honor you with every ounce of our strength every day, because we gladly commit our lives in service to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.